It's good to be back with you all this morning. I know many of us were traveling over the holiday break. I also was traveling. I thought of you guys. I'll confess that I mostly thought of you while I was sitting outside in some sunny 82-degree weather on my back porch waiting for some ribs to come off the smoker, but I did think of you. I did think of you. I couldn't resist opening my weather app every now and then, just reminding myself what I had left behind. So it's good to be back. It's not too good to be back, but it's good to be back with you. I invite you to open with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and I know that December 25th has come and gone. I know that for many of us, the tree has probably been taken down, the presents have been put away after they've been played with. And in some sense, many of us have probably moved past Christmas, and our focus now is shifting towards the new year. We're taking this transition in our mindset here, but what I wanted to do this morning was to ask us just for a moment to slow down before we let Christmas pass us, to stop and let's consider a little bit more about what the real meaning is of what we're celebrating here. And just look at a couple thoughts from Mark chapter 10. So if you will join me in verse 35, we'll read through verse 45. Mark writes, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, at one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Father God, this morning as we open your word, we ask that you will open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word, receive your truth this morning in humility. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we're still pondering the beauty and the wonder of Christmas, I want us to look just for a little while at this theme, this idea of greatness in the eyes of the world versus greatness in the eyes of God, and how Christmas, which is the celebration of the incarnation, the coming down of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in humility, it teaches us something about how God values greatness, what greatness means in the kingdom of God. It teaches us something about humility, and then also, as we'll see later, it asks something of us. It makes a demand on us as well. And it's going to be a little different. I know you guys recognize this is not a typical Christmas text in a sense. But I want to show you this morning how this is connected and how this theme of greatness is connected to what we celebrate at Christmas. So the first thing I want you to notice that we see in the text here is this simple contrast between two views. We'll try and keep it very simple this morning. And first of all, we see that in the eyes of the world, the path to greatness requires self-promotion. Okay, do you see that? That in the eyes of the world, and I use the world here in the sense of this sinful system of thinking. You can think of it in terms of, I know we just went through Proverbs on Sunday nights, and we contrasted the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, or we called it the fool. And you can think of it in this way, that in the eyes of the fool, okay, the path to greatness, the path to being something great with your life requires that you promote yourself, that you look out for yourself, that you are self-focused. That's how you achieve greatness. The fool thinks to himself, if I'm going to be great, if I'm going to really achieve something, I must maneuver my life in such a way that I'll be known, that people will see me and they will give me glory and they will give me praise for my status and my accomplishments. And I think what we see here in this passage is that attitude, that sort of prideful thinking is what really James and John are demonstrating. Look at what they ask here. You see, first of all, this selfish request, verse 35, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. It's the ultimate selfish request. Maybe at Christmas time, I know I did this probably at least once as a kid. My parents asked me to fill out the Christmas wish list. And, you know, you put the items on there, and on one hand, you're thinking, okay, I want to be realistic. I want to ask for things that I could, you know, actually get. Then on the other hand, there is this drive inside of you to say, well, you know, what could I get? Like, well, what's the possibility here? And you're always tempted. I don't know if maybe your kids ever ask you this, but always tempted to do something along the lines of, like, Mom, Dad, here's my Christmas wish list here, but I want you to promise that whatever I put on here, whatever's written down, you got to get it for me. Can you just promise me? Or even if it's not Christmas, in some way you say, Mom, Dad, will you do anything I ask? You love me, right? You'll do anything for me, right? It's essentially asking for, it's handing them a blank check and saying, just sign it. I'll fill in the amount later, but whatever I want, you give it to me. And that's what James and John are doing here. They're asking Jesus for a sort of blind promise that whatever we want from you, Jesus, you give it to us. You serve us. That's really what they're asking here, is for Jesus to serve them, to fill their needs, their wants, and their desires. They're seeking a sort of power and control over Jesus. And I love the way that he replies here. You have to recognize that Jesus could have just struck them down. He could have just rebuked them right away. I mean, he could have done any number of things. But what does he say in verse 36? He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? He just goes along with it. He says, all right, I'll hear you out. What is it you want, James and John? Let's hear it. It's a kind of grace, a mercy towards them here. And I think he does this so that he can teach them a lesson. Instead of just cutting it off right here, he wants to teach them, hear them out, and teach them a lesson about their hearts and about what it is that they're asking. So go on and look at what they ask, verse 37. They said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. I mean, what a request, right? How ridiculous to ask Jesus to essentially share his throne with them. You see the way that James and John here are trying to position themselves? They are, in effect, scheming to get glory for themselves. They are trying to maneuver their life. They are trying to get themselves into a position where people won't just put the attention on Jesus, but that they'll get some glory too. They're saying, what's in it for us, Jesus? We want some glory. And we followed you. All right, and recognize they get something right here. Don't be so quick to judge them. They get something right. What is it? They get right that Jesus is going to reign in glory. They understand that that is where he's headed. I mean, if you look in the previous passages here, Jesus has been telling them about how he's bringing the kingdom. He's going to be the king of this kingdom. They understand that he is going to Jerusalem. And in their eyes, they think that once they make their way to Jerusalem, once they get there, Jesus is going to take his throne. He is going to inaugurate his kingdom. But their mistake is that they think that Jesus' kingdom is a political kingdom. They think it's a physical kingdom. It's a material kingdom, just like the kingdoms that they knew in the world, the Roman kingdoms, the kingdoms of other empires around the world. And they think that they're going to sit on the throne with Jesus and that they're going to get the kind of power and the kind of control and the kind of authority that Jesus was going to get. And so they're saying, before we get there, we have to position ourselves so that people will see us, so that they'll give us glory. They got something right, but they also got something wrong. Though they knew that Jesus was going to reign in his glory, what they got wrong was the way that he was going to get there. And the way that Jesus was going to get glory, and it's the same way that it always works in the kingdom of God, that glory comes through suffering. That it comes through going down before you go up. The disciples missed this, and they had repeatedly missed this. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 8. A few interesting accounts that I want to show you here. Mark 8 and verse 31, we see that Jesus is teaching the disciples about the fact that he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected. He is going to suffer. He is going to die. And look at verse 32, what the Bible says Peter did. It said, Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. What is he rebuking him for? He's saying, far be it from you, Jesus, to have to suffer. You're the king. You're the one who's going to get this great glory. How can you say that you're going to suffer? That's not how you get glory. You get glory by taking your throne, by putting people under your feet right now. He says, Jesus, that's not going to be you. But Jesus rebukes him. Look over in verse 33 of chapter 9. Jesus has once again reminded them. You see this over and over again in this section here. Once again reminded them, I'm going to die. I am going to suffer. It's the only way. We see in verse 33, this says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Over and over again, what we see is the disciples were focused on who was going to get the most glory, even out of their own little group. They couldn't stand the thought that not only was Jesus going to get all the glory, but that even they weren't going to get something here in this life right now, get some sort of power, some sort of control, and some sort of authority. They're caught up in a worldly way of thinking, a worldly way of pride and self-promotion. And Jesus has to remind them over and over again of this paradox of kingdom greatness. It's something that seems wrong, but in reality is so true, that if anyone would be first, he must become last. When I went off to college at the Baptist College of Florida, it's in a small town in Graceville, Florida, I think roughly 600 students, really nothing out there. And I go off to college, my first time away from home, and one of my friends started introducing me to some sermons, some podcasts of various preachers. And so I got caught up listening to a bunch of different preachers who were just beginning to write some really popular books. They were writing popular books, their sermons were getting listened to by thousands and millions of people around the globe. They were going to these large conferences where they would speak to tens of thousands of people. And all I could think about to myself was, as I'm beginning ministries and I'm studying ministry and learning what it's like, I want that. That's awesome. Look at the impact they're making. Look at what they're doing. I want to be in those shoes. And so I would study, like, what are they doing? What's the secret? How did they get to write this book? How did they start that church? What is it about their preaching that draws people in? What is it that's giving them this sort of attention? I want that kind of attention. And I remember my first semester there, it wasn't long after I had been on campus, I was walking around, and as I was walking to class one day on the sidewalk, this old professor who was on the verge of retirement, he had a hunched over back, I mean, he was just nothing to look at, if I could ever describe someone as just meek, it was this man. And he stops me on the sidewalk, as we're just passing by one another, I'd never even seen him before. I didn't know him at all, and he stops me. And he just bends over and he says, hello, Brandon. My name is Professor Vaughn. I was wondering, how can I pray for you today? And he pulls out an index card and a pen. And I just looked at him. I'm like, is he being serious? Is this a joke? Or he said, how can I be praying for you? What are some ways I can be praying for you? And I was just like, how does this guy know my name? What is going on here? And so I gave him a couple requests. And he said, thank you. I'll be praying for you. And he just went on his way. I found out later that Dr. Vaughn had every semester, while he was at the Baptist College of Florida, taken the student directory at the beginning of the semester, the one with all the pictures and all the names in them, and he had spent hours and hours poring over the names in the student directory, memorizing names and putting them to faces so that he would be able to pray for students by name. And he did this. It wasn't anything unique what he did to me. He went around to each and every student and asked them, how can I be praying for you? And he kept these index cards, and he prayed for them, sometimes not every day, but at least every week. And I even heard a story at one point of a student, a friend of mine, who his dad, when he was a student, 17 years before, had given Dr. Vaughn a prayer request for his dad. And when my friend showed up on campus 17 years later, and he heard that he was the son of this man, he asked him, he said, how was your grandpa? I've been praying for him ever since. I wanted to know if he ever answered that request. 17 years he'd been praying for this man. He'd been praying for future ministers. And all I could think about at that moment was, wow, I have got the wrong idea of greatness. I've got the wrong idea of what it means to make an impact for Jesus. I've got the wrong idea of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Because I guarantee you the impact that this man, Professor Vaughn, at the Baptist College of Florida, had made praying for future ministers for these 20-something years of service at that school, I would put it up against anything that anyone is doing for the kingdom these days in any great conference, any great book. I think Dr. Vaughn embodies this idea of Jesus of being last so that you can be first, of serving others to be considered great. And what a contrast between him and the disciples here in Mark 10. Look me back again as we see the in verse 37 here. We see the continuation. They said, "Grant us to sit one of your right hand and one of your left hand." And Jesus responds to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized?" And you see that Jesus here is saying, are you able to go to the cross? Are you able to suffer like I'm going to suffer? Because that's greatness. That's how you get glory. And of course, sinfully, pridefully, they respond, verse 39, "We are able." It's this kind of overconfidence that thinks, of course I can take it. I can do it. I can handle it. I just want the glory. You go on and you see that Jesus then promises them this hard promise, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant." And the focus here is on the idea that even Jesus, in his earthly state, when he was here on the earth, did not possess the power and the authority to grant such glory. He says that belongs to his Father, and his Father gives that not to those who would be seeking for power, not to those who would be questing their entire lives to get control and get authority and titles, but to those who would simply suffer, who would just focus, put their head down, and serve God, simply, humbly suffer well for him. But I want to point out to you here that what Jesus is not saying to James and John, and what he's not saying to us, is that it's wrong to have ambition. Understand this, you can't miss this. He's not saying that it's wrong to desire greatness. Okay, we know elsewhere in the scriptures that Jesus, that we are commended for, even in some sense, seeking rewards. It's okay. It's okay to seek to be obedient and faithful to Jesus. I mean, we know this. And so it's all right to want to make an impact in the kingdom, to want to be someone great. The issue for the disciples and the issue for us is how we define greatness. Do we define greatness as getting a position and a title? Do we define it as standing on a stage, as having a ministry, doing something at the church that everyone will look at you and say, "Wow, look at what they do. Look at how awesome they are." Do we define greatness the way Jesus defines greatness? He says the path to greatness comes through not self-promotion, but self-denial. And what you'll find very quickly that in trying to follow Jesus and trying to hold on to this prideful, self-centered idea of glory and of greatness is that you can't do it. Because it always requires suffering, it always requires serving others, and it's hard to serve others and it's hard to suffer whenever you're holding on to your own desires and your own wants. Jesus wanted to break the disciples of this kind of pride, and he wants to do the same thing for us. So moving on very quickly, we see in the world's eyes, the path to greatness requires self-promotion. But notice secondly that in God's eyes, the path to greatness requires self-denial. That's the contrast I want to set up for you here. One way says if you want to become greater, if you want to be somebody, you have to be self-focused. But God says if you want to be greater, if you want to make an impact, you must empty yourself of yourself. I like the way that one person put it. They said that they want their life to become less about their life. And I think that's the goal that we should be striving for as a church body as well. Make my life less about me, less about my wants, my desires, less about getting attention for myself. Look with me in verse 42 as Jesus once again sets up this contrast between the world and God. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." This goes back to what we saw earlier, that in the world, greatness requires self-promotion, and the Gentiles say, "Look out for yourself primarily," but that's not the way it is in God's eyes. Jesus says this kind of prideful attitude should not be found among his disciples. You see, over and over again, the disciples miss the one thing that they should have seen so clearly in following Jesus for these years of his ministry. They missed the very clear idea here that Jesus was not coming to set up an earthly, material, fleshly kingdom here on the earth with a physical crown, with a White House, with some building they could point to and say, this is the building where he's going to sit in his power here on the earth. That wasn't what he was coming to do. You saw earlier how many times he said he was coming to die. He was coming to suffer. His entire life proved this. He was born in a cold, dark cave with no trappings of royalty, no grand audience. There was no palace. He was born to a mother who earned the reputation of essentially a tramp, and a father who was ridiculed by all of society for sticking with this woman in the midst of what everyone saw as her sinfulness. I mean, you want a controversy? You want a scandal? There was a scandal surrounding Jesus' birth. There was a scandal following him for the rest of his life. If Jesus came to be great in the world's eyes, if he came to have a prideful sense of just, I want to get glory from these humans here, I mean, he failed. Can we at least admit that? He suffered and he died. With the people that had followed him around and had been his greatest friends for the past 3 or 4 years, refusing to even admit that they even knew him. If Jesus was looking for success and glory in the eyes of the world, he failed. So there had to be something else that he was looking for. There had to be a greater purpose behind this sort of humility. And I want to explain that to you as I give you 2 points of application from this passage here that I think Mark and the Holy Spirit want us to see today. First of all, we see there's a command to exhibit the same kind of humble servitude that Jesus exhibited. Look with me in verse 45 and notice the contrast here. Jesus, first of all, says in verse 44, "Whoever will be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." So what he's pointing out here is this idea that, you know, if Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, did not come to be served by others, then we, as sinful humans, should not live our lives in such a way that we desire to be served by others. If Jesus lived his life in such a way that he came to serve others, then we too should serve others. That should be the goal, that should be the purpose of our life. It's a message we hear very often at Christmas, and I think it's very true. And let me pause here, though, for a moment and just say that I don't believe that Vine Street really struggles in this regard. I just want to commend us for a moment, if I could, that this church is one of the greatest examples of humility and of servanthood that I've ever seen. I mean, really, guys, we do such a great job of serving one another. There are so many people in here that I could point to, and I could say, they get it. I mean, they really get what it means to be last so that you would be first. They get that life isn't all about getting authority. It isn't all about getting great looks from other people and developing a great reputation and getting the position of highest praise. They understand that it comes through simple acts of service. They understand that in the body, greatness is defined as serving others. There are so many people here that get that. But let me point out that the minute that we begin patting ourselves on the back, the minute that we begin reading this passage here and we see James and John, and the minute we begin saying, how could they do that? How could they miss it? And they were walking with Jesus, and yet they have this kind of pride. You know who we look like? We look like the disciples in verse 41 who heard James and John, this prideful attitude, and they began to be indignant at them. We develop the same kind of pride that they had by looking at them and saying, well, I'm sure glad that we're not like them. I'm sure glad that here at Vine Street, you know, we don't have anything fancy. We don't have the big screens. It's not about a big show and a big production. We don't have the huge crowds. You know, we don't have any pretensions of greatness here. We're just humble. We're just so servant-minded. The minute you begin to think that way, you fall into the trap of pride. You fall into the trap of really a false humility. I hope you see the danger in that. So even as we recognize that God has been gracious to us, that he has been merciful to us to protect us from that, we want to ask him that he will continue to help us to serve us, continue to help us to make us more like Christ, continue to keep us humble and focused on the needs of others. But secondly, and this is where I want to tie this into Christmas, Secondly, in this passage, there is a command to be served by Jesus. Don't miss this. In verse 45, Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This is the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is that the all-powerful God of the universe, the God who had existed in all eternity with the Godhead, in all glory, and all power, humbly and willingly condescended, came down to the earth and took the form of a servant to serve who? Us. To serve us. He didn't just come to refuse the service of others, but you notice that there is an active service here. It's not passive. It's not just that he didn't just come to be served, but he actively sought out service. What does this mean? I'm sure you're asking. Well, keep reading. The latter half of verse 45 said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The good news of Jesus Christ at Christmas is not that he has come merely to give us an example, merely to teach us to love one another, merely to teach us to serve one another, but that he has come and that he has loved us, and that he has come and that he has served us. Now, should we learn from Jesus' humility? Should we seek to serve others as he served other people? Absolutely. Don't miss that. Absolutely. That is a clear command in this passage. But if all we're celebrating at Christmas is that Jesus has come to teach us a good example, then we don't need Jesus. I mean, we can look at the example of any number of great people throughout history who have renounced a life of riches and have taken on a life of poverty and who have served others, and we can say, let's learn from their example. I mean, something about the example of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas is different, right? Something about the service of Jesus distinguishes him from any other great teacher, any other supposed savior, any other great person who has ever lived. And it comes in the fact that he has come to serve us primarily by dying for our sins. You notice that Jesus didn't rebuke the pride in James and John and say, be humble like me. He rebukes their pride and says, I have come to become like one of you. And if our hope was in our ability to give up our pride, to give up our selfish quest for greatness, we wouldn't have any hope. Because the Bible says that both by nature and by choice, we have sold ourselves into slavery to this sin of pride, this sin of seeking glory for ourselves. It's self-promotion. It's controlling our lives. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come in human flesh and he has entered our broken world, entered into our mess, precisely because we could never fix ourselves. I heard one person put it this way before. What is the key element in a rescue? What's the one thing that the rescuer has to do to rescue someone who is in danger? So let's say you got a phone call right now and it said that someone you loved is outside and they're drowning in a strong current and they're about to go under. How do you rescue them? How do you save them? You got to go to where they're at, right? You have to go into the water. You have to go into the current where that current is pulling them down or it is about to drown them. In any rescue, the person who would rescue the person in danger must go to where the danger is. They have to go to where they're in peril, where they're in trouble. They have to get into that trouble, into that danger. They have to take on that risk. And think about what a great danger we were in. Think about the mess that we had made of our lives as humans. We had rebelled against our Creator. We had said willingly, we don't want anything to do with you. We were in a mess. But at Christmas, what we celebrate is that Jesus, as our rescuer, came down, entered into our mess, entered into our sinful flesh. He took it on himself. That he died, he suffered, he cried, he bled. And ultimately, he was willing to be separated from God so that we would no longer have to be separated, so that we can be brought back into fellowship with him and have life eternal. That's what it means to give your life as a ransom. It means that we were in slavery, in bondage to sin, but Jesus gave his life as the price to be paid to God to bring us out of slavery, out of this mess, and bring us back to Him. This Christmas, let's ponder the humility of Christ. And in particular, let's ponder the humility of His service to us. That though He had everything, He did not hold on to His status, but He chose to descend. He chose to be mocked. He chose to be hated. He chose to cry. He chose to suffer. And ultimately, He chose to die. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have abandoned us. He could have left us alone. But instead, He came. And He came humbly as a servant in love to save us. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2, a very familiar passage. He writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You notice the pattern here. Jesus humbled Himself, and then He was exalted. He came as a servant, then He was called great. And the path to greatness in the kingdom of God always, always, always involves humility. It always requires service. So let's strive for greatness. Let's strive to do something great. Let's seek to outdo one another in service. Absolutely. But let's remember as we do that, the one who has come and who has served us to make that possible. He is the one who has given us new life, given us a new heart, and has saved us to bring us back to God so that we can reflect this message of Jesus and live it out in service to one another. That's the good news of Christmas, that the grace of our Lord Jesus, though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that we by His poverty might become rich. As Chris comes and leads us now, I invite you to stand and pray with me. Our Father God, we thank You for this good news, that You have not left us alone, that God, You have come. You have come first in a babe, and then, Lord, You have come in a conquering king. God, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for the good news that You have come and You have taken our place, that You have taken the wrath that was due to us, and Lord, that You have come to give us life. And God, we pray this morning that You will help us to become better servants, that learning from Your example, we will not seek to make much of ourselves, but we will seek to make much of You as we serve one another, remembering all along, God, the way that You have served us so greatly, so humbly, by coming for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you will.